I don't know if it's because I have particular need today, but it seems as though the music is just especially ministered to me from the first words that Don and the choir sang till just now. God has been refreshing my soul. I trust yours too. Turn with me, if you will, to the last chapter of the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 12. Daniel has been speaking about conflict in the Holy Land in chapter 11. And he speaks of the king of the north and the king of the south colliding, mysterious words. And we pick up at chapter 12, verse 1. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, every one who was found written in the book, will be rescued. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. Father, we open our hearts to your word. We believe that all of your word is yea and amen to those that believe. And yet there are difficult passages, and we would not lead our people along paths of speculation. And so we pray that the Holy Spirit will speak to our hearts this morning of truth that will be helpful to us where we are, and helpful in helping us to come to the place where you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. It probably would not do to have a series on prophets, particularly try to preach about Daniel, without at least treating some of the foretelling ministry as well as the forthtelling. We've talked about Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Daniel as men. We've talked about their message to their time. We've talked about their methods. And yet Daniel particularly speaks in very particular and specific numbers and description of events that were to take place in the future as far as Daniel was concerned. And possibly I would be remiss if, as pastor, I didn't at least try to treat some of this foretelling ministry. Whenever you begin to talk about prophecy and what is going to take place according to the Bible, immediately everybody's human curiosity is aroused. When people purport to look into the future, whether they be as, looking for an adjective, as Gene Dixon, and tell you what's going to happen in 1984, or whether you're an expert on the Bible, and I have quotes around that, like Hal Lindsey or others. And I don't knock Hal Lindsey. I'm just saying he doesn't have a corner on the market. People all perk up, and our human curiosity says, oh, tell us, what's going to happen? But we need to say at the very outset that prophetic truth, in the sense of foretelling what is going to take place, is never primary in the message of the Bible. What I mean by placing prophetic truth in the sense of foretelling as secondary is that it is possible to err as far as getting your dates and your chronology and where the rapture and where the second coming and all of these things are going to take place. It's possible to be dead wrong and still ultimately not to be hurt too bad. You can make it through to heaven. But the primary things that need to be taken care of in the Bible are plain. The wayfaring man, though fool, need not err as far as the basic truths of salvation are concerned. And right at the outset, I need to say that we need to take care of primary matters before we address ourselves to secondary matters. Although, as we will see, one facet of prophetic truth is the element of warning. But I think the primary purpose of prophetic truth, as far as I can understand, is what we would call theodicic. That is, vindicating Almighty God, who is holy and just and righteous, in the face of a world that is filled with evil. And prophetic history written in advance proves to us that Almighty God is in ultimate control of history. When we read passages like Isaiah 53 that tell in detail of the crucifixion of Jesus 800 years before it takes place, and then when we look back on it and see the amazing accuracy of such prophecy, when we see history literally written in advance, it vindicates the wisdom and justice of God. We might say that as we look at Daniel this morning and see how he wrote of immediate future and near future and a little farther future, and he has been dead on every time, then too we can be sure that when he talks about things that are yet to take place, if God has hit the bullseye 999 times out of 1,000, you can be sure he's not going to miss on these last predictions either. But when we look at prophetic truth, we need to see that there are some distortions as we look through the powerful lens into the future that Daniel was using. I can literally remember the first time I looked through a marine binocular, or a set of binoculars. I was still in grade school, and one of my chums' father was an officer in the Navy, and he had a powerful, I don't know how we held him still enough to really see anything, but we looked down Kalamazoo Avenue in Michigan, in Lansing, Michigan, toward East Lansing and MSU. And I could see cars down there 6 blocks where I turned off to go home. And they looked like they were going to run into me. They were going to run over me. But the funny thing was, I could see cars 6 blocks beyond, and they looked like they were just immediately behind the cars that were so far away. You look through there, and there they were. And then you'd put the glasses down, and you could hardly see details. Put them up, you could see license plate numbers. We need to see that when the prophets are foretelling, very often you have these mountain range syndrome, and you see the peaks of this mountain and the peaks of that mountain and the peaks of the mountain behind, and he sees them all in bright focus. And so we need to put perspective in that. So often people have made fools of themselves by predicting dates or telling this is exactly what this means. But having done that, I'm going to look now at some of these specific dates that Daniel uses in his writing. We see history in the future, as far as Daniel was concerned, in chapters 2, 7, 8, 9, 11, and 12. Now, he doesn't start in chapter 2 and start with the immediate future and then go on till chapter 12 is the far future. And as a matter of fact, the book of Daniel is not chronologically arranged. In other words, it does start out at the beginning and it ends at the end, but in between it kind of mixes things around a little bit. But some of these events that Daniel prophesied with incredible accuracy had to do with the immediate future as Daniel looked at it. We look in chapter 9, and there he was reading from his contemporary Jeremiah scripture. Jeremiah said, 70 years and the captivity will be over. Daniel got his calendar down and said, well, this is the 70th year. This must be the time that the captivity will be over. And so he set himself to fast and to pray and to put himself in at God's disposal. And sure enough, things began to work and change. And we have Ezra, Nehemiah, and the thrilling story of the end of the captivity and the rebuilding of the temple, rebuilding of the walls. Others of these events had to do with, from our perspective, things that were to take place in the not too distant future as far as Daniel was concerned. He didn't live to see them, and yet they're ancient history as far as we're concerned. And we read in chapter 8, where he speaks about this. By the way, you want to get some weird creatures, you don't have to look at Godzilla and the Japanese cartoons. But you can look in Daniel and the book of Revelation, all kinds of strange things. And here's a ram with strange horns in chapter 8, and it is very clear that Daniel is speaking about Alexander the Great, the Macedonian, and the conquering that he did. It's very easy for critics to say, well, that was easy for him to write because it wasn't really Daniel that wrote it. It was written after the fact, and anybody can write history after the fact. This was written long before Alexander was thought about, and tells in detail about how he would march across the civilized world of his day. And we read in retrospect of how he sat down at the age of 33 and cried because there were no more worlds to conquer. Daniel told all about it. At least one event had to do with Messiah's first coming. And in chapter 9, where he was speaking about the immediate future and the restoration from captivity of the Jews, he gave some figures and some numbers, which Adam Clark, over 150 years ago, in his commentary on the Bible, if you're interested, you can go and read, talks about the amazing pinpoint accuracy with which he, Daniel, predicted the time that Jesus would hang upon the cross. Down to the very month, the month, I don't know how to pronounce it, N-I-S-A-N, Nisan, in Hebrew month, 490 years from the decree when Ezra left Babylon or Chaldea to go to Jerusalem, 490 years to the month, Jesus was crucified. Amazing. But the most mysterious has to do with what we would call the end times. Much of Daniel has to do, or reminds you very much, it resonates with the book of Revelation, where the same theme, the same story is told over and over again. In the book of Revelation, it seems like there are many wars going on, many vials being opened, many trumpets being blown. And yet, finally, as you stand back and look at that mural painting, you get the clear picture there's a conflict. Good is conflicting against evil. And finally, without question, good is triumphant. And in the book of Daniel, very much the same, in the second chapter, he interprets the king's dream. The dream of the statue with head of gold, chest or neck of silver and bronze, and then iron thighs and legs and iron and clay feet. And then he interprets that clearly as saying that these represent world empires, and makes it clear that it represents from the time of Nebuchadnezzar, who Daniel very tactfully made the gold head. I'm sure the Lord had something to do with it too, but that's the way I'd interpret it if I were talking to the king.
But anyway, very plainly makes it that the feet were being a time when there would be clay and iron, a time of division. And then you remember the climax of that particular vision was that a stone was cut out without hands and came and smashed this statue or this image on the feet of iron and clay. And the whole thing tumbled down until there was not a trace left. And then the stone grew and became a mountain and filled all the earth. Doesn't take too much interpretation. We used to sing in the quartet, another song coming up. We're looking for the stone that was hewn out of the mountain. And Adam Clark again says that the stone is already striking the feet. One day it will crush all earthly kingdoms out of remembrance and then fill all the earth. The stone is Jesus, of course. But then again, in the seventh chapter, the same story again, where four mysterious beasts, I think I could remember them, a lion with wings and a bear with three ribs in its mouth and a leopard with four wings, two sets of wings. And then finally some horrible beast that is almost indescribable that had 10 horns again come up on its head. And one of the horns came out and made war against the saints. And then the Ancient of Days, the Prince of Peace, comes and puts down this horn of this wicked beast that has grown to be so strong. Puts it down out of sight, and the saints reign forever and ever with the Ancient of Days, with the Prince of Peace. Clear and yet indistinct. But the most mysterious of all, perhaps, has to do with the numbers that come at the end. When Daniel is said, now you've, or Daniel is told, now you've seen these things, seal them up until the times of the end. And so he does, and yet he hears voices speaking, and pretty soon out come some mysterious numbers. You can see them there yourself. And these numbers have to do with the time from the time the abomination of desolation is set up until the end of the time of the Gentiles. Very interesting to me that Adam Clark, writing, I don't know when he wrote these words, but I know they were re-edited in 1831. And I've got commentaries that were printed before I began in the ministry and long before the dates mentioned here. But Adam Clark says, it seems to me as I read these dates that the end of the Gentiles will come about 1947. Isn't that amazing? You wrote that and edited in 1831. You say, what's so significant about 1947? He hit it pretty close. In 1947, the United Nations gave a charter that the nation of Israel would become a sovereign nation. In 1948, this became fact. Coincides very close with this pinpoint accuracy of Daniel. Seems as though perhaps the time of the Gentiles, or the period when Daniel said it would be blessed to be around, has arrived. It could be, and I know I'm speculating here. I get very close to speculation when we talk about prophecy. But it could be that we're in that generation Jesus was speaking about when he said this generation will not pass away until all things are fulfilled. The significance of Israel. Oh, I know that spiritually, you and I, if we follow the promise of God, we are Israel. Spiritually, we inherit all the promises. And yet it is foolish not to realize that the nation Israel, the physical Israel, has deep significance. And in a sense, the integrity of God is tied up with the identity of the people called the Jews. For hundreds of years, Christians have been predicting that there would be again a nation Israel. People have said, yes, it will be a spiritual thing. All of these prophecies in the 11th chapter of conflicts and wars, actually at the Holy Land, that's just spiritualizing. There isn't any place for them to come and fight. I have quotes that I'm not going to take time to read this morning, but Thomas Scott, who was rector at Aston Sanford in England in the year 1828, wrote that Russia and Persia and the Moors, who would be Libya in Africa, and the Ethiopians shall invade Israel. There wasn't even any Israel for them to invade at that time. He said they'll be put down, God will be vindicated. But how could he look into the future and see that by reading the book of Daniel and sticking his neck out a little bit? It's exciting. It could be a little bit frightening. But the question is, how shall we look at this truth? Remember, I said it's secondary. How shall we receive prophetic truth? We need, first of all, that it shall remind us that history is in the control of God. I don't know if that excites you like it excites me or not. We do have a part to play, like Daniel, who said, yes, it's time for these things to come to pass. It's time for the captivity to be ended. Let us fast and let us pray that God's promise will be carried out. We have a part to play. But God is in control. He has intervened in history once before. When he came, not many eyes beheld him at first. Not too many people knew that a baby had been born in Bethlehem that would change the entire history of the world. But he is going to intervene again. And it's my conviction, I'm preaching it this morning, that some of you here this morning will be alive when Jesus returns to catch his bride away. I don't know that I will. I don't know how long it will be. We need to keep perspective. When you hear people saying Jesus is going to come back, there's going to be war in the Holy Land, don't panic. Really, there is no special preparation that you need to make. As a matter of fact, you can't get ready when Jesus comes. You've got to be ready. And you can be ready if you've taken care of primary matters. You can't get ready when Jesus comes. That's what that whole parable about the wise and foolish virgins tells us. But you can have oil in your lamp. You can live in the presence of God. And my question is, when Jesus comes, and he is coming, I personally think there are a few other things that have to be taken care of, minor things, before he comes. That's my opinion. But you know, I would be happy to be proven wrong. And there is a sense in which I do injustice to the Word of God if I tell you that there is anything that needs to be done, that Jesus could not come immediately, even as I am preaching. For Jesus himself said, in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man comes. The question is, are we living in such a way that we can honestly say from our hearts, even so, come, Lord Jesus. I know I'm preaching like a fanatic this morning, but I literally, honestly believe that Jesus is coming in clouds and that those who are ready will meet him in the air. I believe that. I've got a lot more that's just speculation and theory, and I'd like to sit down and talk with you about it. But I tell you, one of these days, in your lifetime, perhaps, this world is going to wake up and look around, and there's going to be a lot of us gone. Well, all that out of these specific things that Daniel had to say, there's a lot more. Shall we pray? Lord, we look into your word. There we find clear directions as to how to be in a right relationship with you. We look into your word and we see that you're in control. And we pray that you'll help us as we read these foretelling words of your prophets, that we will not be shaken, but that we will be warned. Help us to be ready when Jesus comes. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.